Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. Father, please cut through our sin and our pride and speak to our hearts now. Humble us before you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin tonight with a question we don't think about very often. And that's this: where is Jesus today? Where's Jesus today? Where is Jesus not today? He's not in a tomb. He's not rotting in the ground somewhere or in a cave. He's also, by the way, not on a planet making spiritual babies with his many spiritual wives, which is what the Mormons say. He's also not spiritually present in Pittsburgh, waiting to come back physically in the Battle of Armageddon, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Pittsburgh, of all places. Seriously. Now you know. So where is he? Jesus himself said where he was going to go after he was resurrected from the dead. Right, last week we learned about the resurrection, and in John chapter 20, verse 17, Martha's clinging, or is it, actually it's Mary, I think, Mary Magdalene, is clinging to Jesus. Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Then, of course, he did exactly what he said he would do. So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 1. Jesus, after he was resurrected, he stayed with the disciples for 40 days, teaching them. And then at the end of 40 days, this is what happens, beginning in verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Jesus ascended, went up to heaven where he came from. Now here's the question tonight: what's he doing there, and what has he been doing there since he left? There are a couple answers I just want to give very quickly before I talk about what I really want to talk about tonight. Okay, the very first thing that Jesus did, or the very first thing I want to talk about at least, is that Jesus, when he went to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Colossians 3:1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Hebrews 1:3. "He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, why is that such a big deal? Why does it matter that he sat down at the right hand? Why does it matter that he sat down? Why would anybody in Scripture bother telling us that Jesus sat down? Have you ever thought about that? Hebrews 10:11-13 helps us. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Get the contrast? The priests stand daily before the altar, offering sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice, sacrifices that could never atone for sins. He made one sacrifice, and then he sat down. Why? Because his work was done. He had finished it. He had accomplished it. He sat down. He doesn't have anything else to do. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, where he, number two, intercedes for us. Romans 8:33-34. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is interceding for his people, for his saints, praying, interceding on behalf of his people. Third, he's preparing a place for us. John 14:2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So where is Jesus? He's in heaven. And what's he doing? He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's praying for his people as he prepares a place for us. But that's not all Jesus is doing. Those things are very important for us to understand. Jesus is our advocate with the Father, not because God the Father is opposed to us, but because God the Father chose Jesus to bear our sins and to stand in our place. Jesus has finished his work, and he intercedes on our behalf. He's preparing a place for us. These things are important because they speak to us of Jesus' disposition towards his people, towards his saints, his loving kindness towards us. His work is done. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which is a place of power. But his work is done. He intercedes for us. He's preparing a place for us. But that's not all he's doing. Jesus is ruling over all things, and he is in the process of subduing all of his enemies under his feet. He is in the world, conquering the work of Satan and expanding his rule, expanding his kingdom to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the nations of the earth. And he's doing it through his church, and he's been doing it for the past 2,000 years. That's what our passage, where did I put my Bible? What did I do? It just disappeared. Am I stupid? Yeah, I don't see it on the floor anywhere, though. Did my Bible ascend into heaven or what? Like, it was wedged down in. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea. See, they were in Jerusalem. Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem. You'll see that if you look a few verses before verse 4. He orders them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. In Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, spreading out, and to the end of the earth. And Jesus has been fulfilling that promise. He's been doing that work for the past 2,000 years. The gospel has been going to the end of the earth and transforming the world. The Western world, as we know it, would not be what it is today had the gospel not gone forward and transformed Western culture. And the gospel is moving and going forward in hard-to-reach places, moving towards places where people have never heard the gospel and is doing its transforming work in other cultures. Ephesians 1:19 through 22. I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture tonight. It says this: these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. It gave him as head over all things to the church. Colossians 1:17-18. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus' mission on earth was to reconcile heaven and earth, to take over the keys, to take over dominion. God had given dominion of the earth to who? To Adam. And what did Adam do with his authority that God had delegated to him? He handed the keys over to Satan. He submitted and subjected himself to Satan. So the order that God created is what? God rules over heaven and earth. He has placed Adam and given Adam and his wife Eve dominion over all things created, all created beings, including snakes. And then what happens? The serpent comes to Eve, and Eve goes to Adam, and in Adam, the whole creation is cursed, fallen. You remember, God didn't simply curse Adam or Adam and Eve. God cursed the ground. God cursed the creation. And so, since the fall of man, all of creation has been subject to futility, says Romans, groaning, aching for the day that the sons of God would be revealed from heaven. The whole created order, Adam was created to stand as a spiritual being and a created being, a physical being between heaven and earth as a mediator. He had an eternal soul, yet he was made from the dust of the earth. He was to stand as a mediator, but Adam handed over his authority to the serpent, and there was a division between heaven and earth. This is why when you read passages of scripture, you scratch your head and you say, what does it mean when it says Jesus is reconciling all things in heaven and earth to himself? What? I don't get it. What in heaven needs to be reconciled to Jesus? Nothing. Heaven and earth need to be reconciled to each other, and Christ is the mediator between heaven and earth. In himself, he is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth. He's reestablishing the connection. He has been seated as king over the earth. He has resumed his rule and authority. He's conquered sin and death. He has ascended on high. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and now he reigns over the world he made. He is reclaiming the nations of the earth for himself. They are his inheritance. He has broken the power of Satan over the nations, their power to deceive the nations. And this teaching is all over the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. It's all over the place. Matthew 24:14, Jesus says this to his disciples, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." The end can't come until this gospel has been preached to all the nations. That's why Jesus can say in Luke 13, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, starts really, really small, which a man took and threw out into his own garden, and it grew, and it became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Kingdom of God starts small, mustard seed in Jerusalem. It expands, becomes a great tree, and all of the nations of the earth rest under the shade of its branches. That's why Jesus said in Mark 13:10, "The gospel must be first preached to all the nations." It's why the Apostle Paul can say in Galatians 3:8, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the nations, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." This is why the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 7:9-10, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Every tongue, every tribe, every nation, all peoples. In Luke 24:45-47, Jesus is teaching his disciples what the scriptures say about him, what the Old Testament scriptures say about him. And this is what he says. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures," the Old Testament scriptures. "And he said to them, thus it is written." You want to know the teaching of the Old Testament? Here it is. "That the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That's there, written throughout the Old Testament. That's the message of the Old Testament. That the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Now, do you see those things when you look in the Old Testament? Do you? If not, Jesus says that you are slow of heart and blind. The Old Testament prophecies are about the gospel being preached to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. This is why when Jesus ascends to heaven, he tells the apostles they'll be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. It's why in the Great Commission, he commands them to make disciples of all nations, and why he prefaces that command with this statement: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The nations are Jesus' inheritance. He bought and paid for them with his own blood. There are sheep not of this fold that must hear his voice. He paid for their salvation, and it is your job to take the gospel to them so that the kingdom can expand. So if the Old Testament is full of these prophecies, then the Old Testament can teach us what this will look like and should look like. And I said I was going to read a lot of scripture to you, and I already have, and I'm not going to stop because I want you to see it. In Genesis 26:4, the promise starts with Abraham, a single man with a single family, because if he didn't have kids yet. And this is what God says to him: I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, every last one of them. Abraham, I am setting you apart so that through you, salvation will come to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. And that's what God began to do through Abraham, through setting apart Abraham and Abraham's children as a covenant people. When we get to the Psalms, this stuff is everywhere. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, Jesus, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Psalm 22, which is a fantastic psalm, opening up, walking through the crucifixion for us. Down to the soldiers casting lots for Jesus, Jesus hanging on the cross, the people mocking Christ, using the exact same words. And it ends this way: all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 67, 1 through 7, God be gracious to us and bless us, cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. There is no one like you. This is Psalm 86. No one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Isaiah 2:2-5. Now it will come about that in the last days, when are the last days? Now. The last days are now. The last days are now. They have been since the time of the New Testament. We have been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. It will come about in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah 11:1-10. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Who's he talking about? Christ, Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Isaiah 25, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And on and on and on and on it goes. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. He will be a light to the nations. Sing his praise from the ends of the earth. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations, so that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. And on and on and on, and I'm skipping and skipping and skipping and skipping, verse after verse after verse after verse after verse, and I didn't even begin to put the whole of them in my manuscript. The whole of the Old Testament declares that Jesus, the Messiah, will come to save the nations. After dying and raising from the dead after 3 days, the gospel of repentance will be proclaimed into all the earth, beginning in Jerusalem. And that's what's been happening for the last 2,000 years. The gospel has been at work in the word, in the world for a long time. The kingdom has been expanding, and we're here. We're here as evidence of that. Right? We're in rural Indiana. 2,000 years ago, nobody even knew this continent existed. And here we are, on a university campus, 2,000 years later, in the middle of rural Indiana, gathered together to sing the praise of Jesus Christ, the King of Israel. And there are people here among us tonight from many different nations. Raise your hand if you're either, if you're a first generation American or second generation American or whichever it is. Alyssa's confused. I don't think you are. I think your family's been here for a while, but maybe not. Your mom's side has. What'd you say? Your fourth generation? Your hand raised for any good reason? No? I didn't think so. to pan down to yourself. And God's work's not done. Not done here, not done in the world. God's transformed the world once, the Western world once. There's much of the world that hasn't been transformed by the gospel. And the Western world itself is in apostasy. But what's the picture that we see in the Old Testament? What's the picture? If we look at what the Old Testament scriptures say that Jesus says, what does it look like? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Every nation, nations will stream in. They'll come pouring in, flooding the gates of Zion, the church, the kingdom of God. They dwell in darkness. They're waiting expectantly for the gospel to come. What does this mean for you? What does it mean for you? Nothing. Kind of gives you warm fuzzies, that's about it. It doesn't mean anything.
We're ministers of reconciliation.
We're ministers of reconciliation. What does that mean?
Get out there and bring it.
What does Jesus say about the fields? Ripe. What's lacking? The workers, that's all. Is he unwilling to save? He said he has bared his right arm. I think I read that one, didn't I? Where was that? The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. What's the point of him saying he's bared his holy arm in the sight of the nations? He's rolled his sleeves up. Why? He means to do something. He's not unwilling. He's not the one who doesn't desire the nations to come to him. He's not the one that doesn't desire this campus to be transformed. You are. He's not the one that doesn't want your doormates and classmates to come to him and repent. You are. I am. He's spoken. He lifted his son up. He says he'll lift him up as a signal for all the nations to come. Jesus didn't pour out his blood for a few meager people. He came for the nations. He came for the world. God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. Surely the Lamb will see the reward of his suffering. Surely it will be glorious. Surely it will be grand. Surely it will be big. Surely God desires many to come to him. Surely God has placed you where he's placed you for a reason. Put you across the hall from whom he put you across the hall from for a reason. Put you in class or in the same orchestra or in the same lab with who he put you in the same lab or orchestra or class or whatever with for a reason. He brought you here to bring light into darkness, to bring his kingdom. His purpose cannot fail. If you will not obey, you will be cut off. He'll find workers. He'll make them out of stones if he has to. But he's graciously called you, weak and humble and foolish. And he's given you all that you need. He's already told you. He's already won. It's why he's sitting as king over the earth at the right hand of the Father. He's not just preparing a place for us and for you to have by yourself in your little private corner of heaven. If that were the case, he would have already come back. He delays, Scripture says, because there are many more that he wants to save. He does not desire that any should perish. He reigns over all the earth. He has already won. He has purchased men from every tongue and tribe and nation. No one can touch you, no one can harm you, and no one can thwart his purposes. He will win. He will reign. He shall claim his inheritance. His kingdom cannot, will not fail. And so you are to have faith and obedient where God has called you. You're to declare his authority with all authority and call the world to submit to him, to come and bow the knee before it's too late. While we're in a time of mercy and a time of reconciliation, while he stands ready to pardon, ready to forgive, ready to make peace with his enemies. Because he is coming back. And when he comes back, the door of mercy is slammed shut. And then there will no longer be an offer of peace and reconciliation. There will only be judgment. And that's what hangs over the heads of your classmates that you don't love enough to talk to. Judgment. And what will he say to you? When he has said to you, I am willing, my word is powerful, I have called you, I have equipped you, I put you in a place to minister to people and to call them to me, why were you silent? What will he say to you? The passage that we've been working from throughout the course of this whole series. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. And then Jesus teaches them that he's going to suffer many things, be rejected, killed, rise again. And you remember Peter rebukes Jesus for saying this. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And he says this, if anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? That much we've talked about. But then there's this. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, I will be ashamed of him when I come. You don't want that, and I don't want that. So don't be ashamed. There are promises, and they're very real. God intends to save many, and he intends to use you to do it. So don't be ashamed of his words. He says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples. The harvest fields are ripe. All that's lacking are the workers, willing workers. Be willing workers. Go make disciples. Call men to come to Christ and be forgiven. Realize that's the whole point. Jesus hasn't come back because he wants disciples. He wants disciples. That's why he's not here now. He wants disciples. He's not coming back until he has enough. So go get him enough. You won't do it if you don't have hope, if you don't have faith, if you're afraid, if you're ashamed. But you don't need to be any of those things. God has sent his son to die for your sins. Nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing at all. And he promises, declares, there are many people he wants to save. So have faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight. We pray that you would give us faith to make disciples. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.